Say that you've heard so many of those kids, if they're part of your family, give testimony to how the Lord spoke to them there. Every one of our kids that went came back different, powerfully affected. And one of the things that made all of this possible was my daughter, who works here on staff, and her primary focus is youth ministry. She worked hard to make this thing happen. Even came to me and said, "Dad, I will go off the payroll. I will take no pay for 3 months. I'll go there and serve. Just, we got to do this for these kids." I'm so impressed with her willingness to sacrifice. I'm so impressed with her love for kids at this church, our students. I can't tell you how proud I am of that kid. So come on, I mean, everybody's scared of the microphone. Everybody stays away from it. Just lead them. Tell them what to do.
Okay, so this year, Teen Camp, as you know, was different, and I was blessed to be able to be there for the whole time. I got to be the assistant director of this new camp, kind of the first summer of this camp starting, and it was all worth it. You guys know, most of you know my nephew, Marcos. He's a little junior higher, and our junior high and our high schoolers got to go for a week of camp. And on junior high week, my nephew Marcos, as most of you guys know, has just moved away back to California, and he'd been living with us and kind of been just raising him for the last few years, and I was heartbroken to see him go. And so in the beginning of camp, when he got there, I was just like, "God, please, like, just let me know where he stands with you before he leaves. Like, I just want to know where Marcos is with you, and that will change everything with him leaving." And throughout the week, like, I just would see, like, little things and be like, "Oh, please, God, please." And then we do, on Thursday night is like kind of like decision night at camp, where kids basically, if they just want to get right with God, like everyone just leaves chapel, and if they want to get right, they stay in the chapel. And Marcos gets, like, I see him like kind of like stand up and then kind of sit down and stand up again. I'm like, "Ugh." And then he stood up and walked out, and I was like, "Ugh." And so I was so bummed. And then as I walked out of the chapel, letting everyone else finish up praying, like, all my staff's calling me going, "Guess who just came back into the chapel? Marcos just walked back in." And I was like, "Of course, I'm a wreck." And he walked in, and he walked back in, and he prayed, and he got saved. And a bunch of our junior hires did that, and a bunch of our high schoolers did that too. And it was just, it made it all worth it. It made every not sleeping, every dealing with stupid kids, every everything, it did. It made it all, it was why we're there. And just to be able to see, like, to see my own nephew, just seeing him and knowing where he stands with God, but then seeing, like, my high schoolers, like, come in and just be able to be in an environment where they see, first of all, they see other staff besides just me and Eric that love Jesus, other people that are fun, if you will, and cool, that love Jesus. And so it was just a really awesome time. You guys didn't get to, you weren't there to be able to see everything that I got to see. I'm totally the one that was blessed, I think, the most. But I just want you to know how proud I am of our kids, that they are, one, they owned in every game we played. Like, Calvary Chapel owned the entire camp. We did. We killed everyone. It wasn't even like a contest. The boys got in trouble because they were trying to play paintball with their shirts off. So that's our church. So I just want you to know you should be proud. But I am. I'm so proud of our high schoolers and our junior hires. And just to see the difference even in our kids, like how much they know versus the rest of the kids at camp. Not that, like, we're so much better, but just the fact that our kids have been taught so well. And that's just a reflection of all of you as parents and as a church and as Sunday school teachers and all the people that have been raising our junior hires and our high schoolers up. So I want to say thank you, and that we should all be so proud and impressed. So thank you.
Emily?
What was the biggest thing you learned at camp?
Well, this year was, like, a lot different. Obviously, like, Ken wasn't there, and, you know, we weren't waking up at, like, 6 a.m., you know. We had, like, worship at 7:45. It was a lot different, and they had a theme, which was kind of weird, that, you know, like, I'd never been to a camp that had a theme, but their theme was all in, and that was exactly what I needed personally, and, like, I know God put that there. God really just spoke to me about not just being a good person, not just comparing myself to other people and just saying, "Oh, I'm not as bad as them," but instead, like, being a person who's on fire for God and who is totally all in. And there's a verse in Revelation about the lukewarm church and just how if you're lukewarm, he's going to spew you out of your mouth. And just for me, that was so easy to be lukewarm, and, like, God just really showed me that I need to be all in, like the whole theme was.
Awesome.
it. Yeah, the theme, I forgot to kind of tell you guys, but we did have a theme. Usually, like, our church was like, oh, we don't do those kind of things. But we did. We had a theme, and it was looking at the life of David. And it was just looking at the life of David and kind of like his interaction with Saul and just all the things he had been through. And yet David was still a man who was all in for the Lord and that he didn't hold back. He didn't do these things. So, like, looking at that with our high schoolers and then with our junior highers of, like, what does it look like if we were to live all in? Like, what would your life look like if you could let go of all the things that hold you back, all the things, whether it's friends, whether it's parents, whether it's your attitude, whether it's all these different things, if you can just let it all go and to be fully 100% in for the Lord. And that's what we challenge the kids with, is just to be all in, to quit being silly, you know, kids that, you know, are up and down and they're kind of in and they're out and they make decisions and then they kind of take it back, but just to be all in. And so it was really cool. Megan, what was the one thing that you, that really stood out to you that you learned that kind of maybe changed your life at camp?
Well, I really learned, like, I don't know, the Lord really, in the whole theme of all in, we still got, like, 2 days of hours of alone time, like we always do at our camps, and the Lord really spoke to me during that, like, not only, I mean, David's one guy who did it, and there's so many other different people in the Bible who are totally all in for Christ that we could look at, and I was reading during the alone time about Paul, and somebody came and told him, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound up and put in prison, and all these things are going to happen to you. And all his friends started trying to convince him not to go because you don't want to be put in prison or whatever. And he was to the point of saying, you're breaking my heart to convince me not to do this for my Lord. And he just had such joy and passion about living for Christ and just to the point of being happy about going to prison for God that it just really reminded me of how it shouldn't have to be like a daily drag to live our life for Christ, but it should be something that we're constantly joyful about. There's such joy found in it if we just serve him with all that we are. So that's what the Lord really spoke to me.
That's awesome. Well, thank you guys once more just for all the support, the donations, just prayer even. Thank you so much, and we're going to do it again next year. So we're going to need your help again. So thank you.
I have one quick thing to say. I just want to clarify what Jess said, stupid kids. There are none from our camp, by the way. But when I do the financial, I just want to say how excited I am to see the Lord put it on someone's heart to do a scholarship for some of our teens that went. And I get to have the privilege and joy of just connecting from somebody who wants to send a camper there and give it to the camper. And also, I just want to say thanks for all your donations for the transportation. And I had John put a little tag in the video, but it's really awesome to see that, and really, some of you paid way too much for a really bad car wash, so I want to say I apologize, but thanks.
Thanks, guys. And we will gladly pay way too much for a bad car wash. The cause is worthy. Join me in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just looking at the video and wondering how could they think that was more fun than our ranger school boot camp annually. I don't get kids. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now we, having completed 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy, there's a tone. And I sought to point that out to you by the frequent use of the word or similar terms, commandment, or the use of the word charge. How many times in that epistle, in that letter, that short letter to young Pastor Timothy, did Paul, his sort of father in the faith, how many times did he say, I give you this charge, Timothy, these are your orders. These are your orders, and I want you to charge them, order them. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. A church was established, and it was time for him to move on. But he leaves Timothy there in Ephesus to continue what was started and to ordain elders and appoint those people in the church that would become the spiritual leaders. gave him all kinds of qualifications of what kind of people those are to be, and he spoke very practically about things relevant to church life. What kind of widows are what Paul would call true widows, widows indeed, and he talked about things like that. He talked about so many different daily aspects of doing ministry. But all the way through that epistle, he would say such things as the goal of the commandment that I'm giving you right now is this. It's love out of a pure heart and faith unfeigned. Genuine faith. He speaks of genuine faith in contrast with a fake sort of faith a couple of times. Well, he'll do that in this, his last letter to Timothy. He does it again. He speaks about love. And again, with this epistle, he opens up the same way he did. In fact, he repeats several things in this epistle that he said in the first. But he identifies Timothy as his son of the faith. But you will note that there is a different tone to this epistle. It isn't so much pages of orders and commandments as much as it is the letter from one who has been a father, a spiritual father to Timothy, and who knows that this is his final letter to Timothy. It's probably his final communication. Now, think about Paul. Think about his life. Is that he experienced so much persecution, so much affliction, thrown in jail so many times, beaten so many times. And as little Michaela referenced, I'm sorry, when Megan referenced when she was up here, there were times when Paul's friends were saying, please don't go, like they did with regard to him going to Jerusalem. Please don't go. But you couldn't talk him out of it. In fact, you couldn't beat him enough to stop him. You couldn't make him suffer. You couldn't take the joy out of this for him. The guy was, he was like not right in the head. After having his conversion experience on the road to Damascus and coming to realize who Christ is. You remember his conversion? You remember how he who knew so much, the guy who was so incredibly educated, he knows the law. He knows Moses. He knows even the traditions of men that were honored above the law. He is so full of knowledge. A man who was the highest achiever of his generation, of all his peers, finally speaks the one thing that he doesn't know when he is face down in the dirt in the road. The one thing he does not know is, who are you, Lord? Who are you? You who have so spoken to me and blinded me with your light. You who have so humbled me, who are you? It's amazing. A little scholar finally figured out the one thing that he needed to know, the one thing that all his education never taught him. Who are you? Upon receiving the answer to that question, upon hearing the who, I think there was almost an eternity between I am and the name Yeshua. I think for this little expert in Moses to hear the words I am, it shook his whole world. In fact, it turned his whole world upside down, realizing at that moment that he was being confronted by the same God that confronted his hero Moses in the burning bush. I am Yeshua. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. I really don't think, though I think every one of our conversions dramatic. I don't think any of us can appreciate just how incredibly violent those words were to the world of one Saul of Tarsus. Those words told him that everything that he had lived for up until that moment was really a lie, that he had missed it, that he had been part of the people that rejected the promised Messiah. Here, there are people that are supposed to be all about this king coming in the kingdom of God. And he comes, they don't recognize him, and they reject him. They crucify him. Do you guys remember your conversion? And do you remember how you had everything all figured out? Had it all figured out until God came to you with facts, with truth you couldn't deny. It was a weird little package, but it was mine. It was a weird little religion. I invented it myself. A little bit of Bible, a little science fiction. I was a strange 13-year-old. And I was really believing that God was going to destroy the world again, as he did in the days of Noah, but he'd do it differently. It being the Cold War era, I suspected that it was going to be some kind of nuclear holocaust that was going to take place, and I was volunteering to be Noah. A little high-tech version this time. We'll make a biosphere of some kind. We'll save life forms and various species. I had one weird religion. I depicted it with pictures that I would sketch and hang on my wall. And as I started to read that 13th year of my life, started to read the Gospels for the first time, actually reading them through myself, I can tell you that the truth of Christ did incredible violence to, I mean, he was as violent with all my beliefs and ideas as he was with the money changers' tables in his father's house. He had no problem overturning them all. And he had no regard at all for my feelings about these tables. These are precious to me. These are my ideas, and they're so smart. And he was just wrecking them with truth, just destroying them. And when he was all done overturning all my tables, I found myself face down on my sort of road to Damascus asking the next logical question. What do you want me to do, Lord? Which was the very question of Saul of Tarsus. What do you want? That is what we call surrender. Tapping out and going, all right, in light of that, that's who you are. In light of that truth that has now upset everything, all I want to know is, what do you want from me, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? If you have not had that experience, if you have not spoken those words, if you've not yet come to the place of something more than acquaintance with God, if you have not come to the place in which you just say, God, I surrender. Whatever you want, I want you to be the Lord. Govern my life. You tell me what you want. You help me do it. If you have not come to that place yet, you remain unconverted. You're just a church guy until you come to that place of surrender. Will you quit being the Lord of your life? Saul of Tarsus, so converted upon those words, what do you want me to do, Lord? So captured by Jesus Christ. Guy so captured, whose heart has been so stolen by the Messiah, that he would later write, for him to live is Christ. To die is gain. But to live is Christ. Have you meditated on what those words even mean? To live is Christ. To live is Christ. How do you define life? Would you define it by a person's title, Christ? Highest title any person could ever have. Right now, my little now 5-year-old Ben, He's just now developing the L, the letter L, but still, because he doesn't quite have the letter L, he substitutes a W. He says at the happiest moments, I don't know where he picked it up, but at the happiest moments of life, like the other day when he had his first experience, which, by the way, came from his big sister, Jessica, his first experience with a fluffernutter. Something I probably would have not allowed to have happen. His little brown face smiled big with white marshmallow fluff on either side of that extended smile. He said, "This is the wife." He says it often, the happiest moments. "Oh, this is the wife." They've always got some kind of little cartoon. You know, love is this, or what is life, really? What is life? But the Son of God defined it. The Son of God said, with regard to eternal life, John chapter 17, verse 3, he said, "This is life eternal." He said this in prayer to his Father. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Life is not just existing. Life is all about a relationship. Life is all about relationship, and specifically relationship with the life giver, the one who created us. Later Paul, after his conversion, saying, "Man, to live is Christ. Christ is the life. To live is Him." You know that place in Philippians where Paul in the third chapter of Philippians says, "I've lost many things." And he said, I've counted all but dung. Everything that I've lost for the sake of gaining Christ, it's rubbish. I am not mourning the loss of any of my rubbish. He said, I've counted the loss of all things that I may know Him. That's what it's all about. That he said, I might know Him. And in fact, he talks in that passage about, you know, I have not yet attained. I have not yet, he said, apprehended that for which I was apprehended of Christ. And many Christians read that text and they think somehow or another he's talking about some level of moral perfection or some kind of maturity. You know, I haven't attained yet. I haven't arrived at perfection. It's not what he's talking about. You read that epistle again, and in that letter, he's talking about one thing that he's seeking to apprehend, one thing that he's pursuing, one thing that he calls the crown. You know what that one thing is? It's not moral perfection or some level of, you know, maturity. One thing, he says, is knowing Him, that I might know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death. He's like, I want to know Him so much that I know His death and His resurrection. The Apostle Peter, likewise in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness by the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue. That everything we need is given us by knowing Him. That's right. He discovered the same thing Paul did. Paul's life, upon coming to realize what it's really all about, what life is for, was lived in such a way that they could not, and they tried, to beat it out of him, to jail it out of him, to inconvenience it out of him. His life was so hard. I've often described to you guys as a church my mental picture of Paul, the apostle. And I don't see him as he's depicted in some stained glass image with a crazy halo around his head. Like, you know, the other saints, they have a tendency to do those kind of things. I'd rather picture Paul as being all tweaked. I picture the guy dragging half of himself into town. I mean, somebody that looks like he has been through the mill, because in fact he has been. If you read what he gave to the Corinthians as his list of afflictions, then you know that these things are not good for your complexion. This will alter your appearance. I actually hold with Sir Robert Anderson, who suspects that there's a decent case made in the epistles for the thorn in the flesh that Paul spoke of to the Corinthians being nerve damage, the result of being hit in the head with rocks. You guys know that's not good for you, right? Getting hit in the head with rocks from angry people who are intending on doing you in. And everybody is looking for that bullseye, and that bullseye is your head. Paul had experienced in Lystra being stoned, drug outside the city, stoned, left for dead. Potentially, you guys all know, you've been to the dentist, right? You've all had those nerve endings messed with, those nerve lines messed with the needle and the Novocaine. You know what it's like to experience the sort of temporary, not just numbness, but paralysis, where you can't even talk right. You look at yourself in the mirror and you get lips that are numb and just flopping, right? You've had the experience? Some of you who have experienced blunt trauma to your face, you fought. You know what it's like to have those things damaged. My little Creole wife had a surgical procedure before I married her, that in the process of this surgery, they damaged one nerve on the left side of Jeanette's chin and lip. So keep that in mind if we're ever all eating together. She doesn't feel whatever food may be running down this side of her mouth. So you gotta help her out like I do. She's really pretty conscious of it, so she's wiping after every bite with her napkin, but it's cute as anything. She got that one place, and we'll be talking in the restaurant, and there's this, you know, kernel of corn hanging there. Just this gesture happens almost every day where I go, ready? And she gets it. That nerve damage, that nerve in the process of a surgery, it affects the function and feeling. It is very likely, and I agree with Anderson, that the case, in fact, can be made. For prior to that experience, Paul is known as the chief speaker. In fact, even there in Lystra, the chief speaker. There are indications that he has spent a lifetime working on oratory, working on speaking. But from that time forward, every reference in the epistles to his speech, he quotes his critics as saying things like his speech is contemptible. It's weak. Contemptible even. Hard to listen to. Likely the result of nerve damage that affected his one side of his face. At least a likely possibility. Despite that, you couldn't stop him. And he comes dragging himself into town. Maybe one side of his face not even working right, but maybe one eye doesn't quite open all the way. He's been hit in the head with rocks. And he comes dragging himself into town going, I come with good news. And his good news was not like the good news of the health and wealth and prosperity. The guys that he spoke of at the end of 1 Timothy, that last chapter, those guys, he said, there are those who teach, these guys, men of corrupt minds and void of the truth, teaching such things as that godliness is gain or a means to financial gain. The mentality of that school of thought is that all of us are supposed to be walking in what they call divine health and divine and financial prosperity, that we should all be rich. Rich and healthy, so rich and so healthy that the rest of the world wants what we have. Just I just don't think that worked at all in the life of Paul, because his life was not so awesome. His life was not wonderful. It wasn't really comfortable. And he was not rich. He spoke of knowing what it was like to go without. In fact, that verse we often quote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We quote that so out of context. Check out the context in which Paul said it in Philippians chapter 4. It was in the context of going without. It was in the context of just being content to have my most basic needs met. In the context where he goes, man, I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to be pretty humbled too. But in everything, he said, I'm just going to be content. I can do this. In fact, he goes, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. His life was not plush, and he didn't get honored everywhere he went. He wasn't greeted with parades and marching bands. He was an unknown until he came to town, and all of his enemies finally caught up with him and stirred up trouble in that town. And all over the Roman Empire, where God led this man, change happened in the hearts of people. The critics of him and the other apostles were quoted at one point in the act of their trying to stir up trouble. They said, these guys like this one. These are those who have turned the world upside down with their preaching. They've turned the world upside down. Now, what if the world is upside down? And what they're doing is setting it right side up again. What a compliment. And the world, huh? Not just the neighborhood, the world. That's what his critics said. So this man who has suffered so many things, this man who has been so used of God, as of this epistle, finds himself once more a prisoner of Rome. And there in Rome, he writes out the final words that he will have to express to one who has become dear to him, one who is his son in the faith, Timothy. And he writes these words. And please again, note the tone is different. It's not all business. It's not, Timothy, here are your orders and pass them on. It's a bit more affectionate. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 reads this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from the God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Even though I have already done this with every single epistle of Paul's, and even though I think I have almost weekly made this case, I'm going to do it again. Please take note that the apostle refers to Jesus by title. And I maintain that we should follow his example. That there is no sort of casual reference to, well, Jesus this, I'm Jesus that, but he doesn't say the name in written form without putting title on it. Christ Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. The title has been so earned that it is only right that we should use it. Among men, we acknowledge people's titles, especially when they have paid a high price and actually attained such a title. We use the title. We'll address governors as governor. I think it's fitting that we should. Scripture even calls us to it. Give honor to whom honor is due. Speaking of that, I doubt that very few of us here in this room right now that have ever had our moment in the court, ever addressed a judge by his name. Listen, Roy, Mr. Bean, I doubt it, but rather it is your honor. Your honor? And nobody's making you do it. You just do it. There's something about being in the court. Isn't there something about being there, being below the judge's bench, and something about the judge entering, distinctly different, with his robe on, distinctly different in dress and appearance, and something about the bailiff calling, "All rise," and everybody gets up and honors this guy coming in, or this woman, right? You find yourself realizing the power that this individual has over the circumstances that bring you to the court, and you automatically address them as your honor, don't you? Should we do less with the Son of God? Should we just be going around going, "Well, you know, I just want to be friends with Jesus." I hear that in youth ministry. We just want to introduce these kids to, you know, friendship with Jesus. Not me. I want to introduce them to the Lordship of Jesus the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. So he's once again identifies himself as an apostle by the will of God, in contrast with some who are walking around with a title that they got by the will of men. And again, identifying Timothy as his dearly beloved son. And his, again, blessing, the opening of the letter, grace, mercy, and peace. Again, I've taught you that grace was sort of a pagan greeting. Grace, may the gods favor you, was a statement often used by pagans in the Greco-Roman culture. But for the Jew, it was peace. It was, and still is, shalom. Which, by the way, my friend, I didn't mention to you in our announcements that Ronnie Simone, who was going to be here tonight, doing the virtual Israel tour and kind of updating us on news from Israel, obviously he's not going to be here, couldn't get here. But every time I call, I have Ronnie in my contacts, and I call his number, and every time I call his number, he answers, "Ken." And I go, "Yes, Ken, yes, Ken." Because he doesn't, the way it works in the international call, he doesn't see that it's Ken. Ken just means yes in Hebrew. So every time I call him, he goes, "Ken." I think he's addressing me, recognizes my number. No, it's just him answering the phone going, "Yes." And I go, "Yes," back. And he goes, "Yes, yes, yeah." This, I'm not kidding you. This happens until usually he can recognize my voice. And then he goes, "Oh, Ken, shalom." It is still the wish. And it is both hello and goodbye. It is the wish of the Jewish people. Shalom, peace. But it was Paul who put these two together. It was Paul who put grace and peace together, and grace comes first because it is the means for our peace. And it's grace. It is the unearned favor of God, and may you know that. Grace, mercy, and peace. In verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy." I hope that doesn't sound like a contradiction to you, because it certainly is not. He says, "Timothy, I pray for you night and day. I'm mindful of your tears, being filled with joy. Mindful of your tears that you, Timothy, have loved me, and that our last parting, I saw you cry. As a young man, you cried. Your tears, every time I think about them, they bring me joy." Hey, you guys, let me ask you a question. Would you cry if I left? If I actually left, if God called me away, would you cry? Some, yes, happy tears. Others, hopefully would go, man, God's used that guy in my life. I'm going to miss him. I hope you would. Here's another question for you. Would anybody cry at church if you left? If you left mad, that's it. I'm out of here. Because it happens all the time. Would anybody cry? Would anyone cry? Honestly, would they? You, my dear brother and my sister, invest your life in people. Don't be in church going, you know, what, this church exists to serve me, but rather become part of this body. I'm telling you, if my little pinky got, and it's a relatively insignificant little finger, but if it got amputated, I'd miss it. I might cry. Even though it was just my little pinky. It should be that way with the body of Christ, that no one is so insignificant. And if in fact you are, could it be that it's because you're not doing your part, because you're not fulfilling the role for which God brought you? Are you here part of this fellowship to be actually part of the body? Or is this just something like, I don't know, you treat the church like a restaurant? I go here, you know, the food's good, I'll go. Music's not bad, good atmosphere, okay. I guess I'll go. Do you go to church or are you part of it? And I want to encourage you to, you can't maybe affect everybody that way, but affect those nearest to you that if you left, they would cry. But there'd be tears. If you suddenly got the word, God has called me somewhere else and it's got to go. You want, this is the way to leave, you guys, with people longing, with people crying, going, oh, I'm going to miss you. That's the right way to leave. The wrong way to leave is people going, thank God and Greyhound, you're gone. Or to not even notice. That's the wrong way. They should notice. Listen, think about this for a second. If, in fact, someone did cry as you were leaving, it would touch your heart, wouldn't it? Might even surprise you. It might shock you. But it would affect your heart. And so Paul's heart was affected, remembering Timothy's tears. He said in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. There's a story here, guys, that is sort of untold. You guys know from the book of Acts that Timothy's father was a Greek, his mother a Jew. But please take note that Paul mentions the faith of both his grandmother and his mother. But it's worth noting that Paul never mentions Timothy's father. And I personally believe he just wasn't worth mentioning. And there is a reason why the relationship between Paul and Timothy was as it was. Paul with no son. And Timothy became that. I think Timothy with no, functionally with no father. And Paul became that. There's a story there. At some point or another in Timothy's life, he had to take a stand for the faith that was his grandmother's. The faith that was his mother's. There's some point or another in the life of Timothy where he had to come to the place of just dealing with the reality that he was not who his father wanted him to be, and that he couldn't be, and still be what God had called him to be. Paul mentions that genuine faith, unfeigned faith, and it came from two ladies. I hope that's an encouragement to all of you who are grandmothers and who are mothers. The faith that those ladies had, despite whatever the circumstances were, and despite no doubt how hard it might have been being married to a pagan, to a Greek, how that all came about is all unknown to us. Despite however hard it might have been, what came out of it is Timothy, Pastor Timothy, the one that the apostle, the great apostle Paul, identifies as his son. his own beloved son in the faith. Just pray for your kids. You find yourself dealing with the reality that their dad is not their spiritual leader that you wish he would be. You find yourself in a situation where you're having to be that, and it's less than ideal, but God honors your faith. God honors your prayers. He honors your example. Certainly we see that in the life of Timothy. Notice here how he says in verse 6, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the pure gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands." Now back in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he says a similar thing. Stir up that gift that's in you. But there, he says, the gift that was imparted through prophecy by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. But here in this one, he mentions it was laying on of his, Paul's hands. There's a transference. Now, let me tell you something you might not know. That in a Jewish culture, the whole rite of passage from childhood into adulthood was to come from your father in the ceremony called the Bar Mitzvah. And in that, your father would pray for you. He would lay hands on you and he would impart manhood. It was really imparted. You're not left to figure it out on your own, but your dad, your earthly dad, who's given a commission from God in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to instruct you continually in everything that you're doing in the ways of God. That man who had given that commission would lay his hands upon you, transfer manhood to you, and say, "You, my son, I've taught you, and you know the law. You know the requirement of God. You are now son of the commandments, bar mitzvah." I think there's something here. The laying on of the hands of the presbytery, those who are older in the Lord, who are like the sort of spiritual fathers to you. And here, Paul says, through the laying on of my hands. He's referring to an event, a sort of a spiritual bar mitzvah, the ordination of Timothy. Stir up the gift. Y'all know this. There's a law. We call it the law of use. The deal is either use it or lose it, right? Whatever gift you have will become very dormant. In fact, it's amazing. It's almost like muscle with regard to atrophy if you don't use it. Now, what is the one thing that we always, with regard to some learned skill that you haven't done for a long time? You do it again, you might find you're a little rusty. We always say that, right? You're a little rusty, but you say, it's like riding a bike. What in the world did people say before they invented the bike? It's like riding a pony? I don't know. It's like walking? But whatever. We say that. But the reality is we also know what it's like that we find ourselves a little bit rusty. There was a time where I paid the bills, climbing trees every day, topping them out. And this last year I've done some more of that with guys from the farm. And we've, you know, taken some trees down. But I'm rusty and old. Old and rusty. Put them together. I find myself strapping on the climbing hooks and the gear, and the knowledge is still there, but the balance is not quite the same. Certainly, it can be all over again if, whatever, the church fires me and I have to go back to climbing full time. It is through use that those skills come right back, and so it is. When Paul is telling Timothy, stir up the gift, I really believe it's like stoking a fire, stirring the coals. You got to get some air to those coals that are buried in ash. You got to use these things. There are gifts, spiritual gifts, that are imparted. And they are imparted through the laying on of the hands and prayer. And those gifts must be stirred up. And they're stirred up by our doing the will of God. They're stirred up by our actually getting involved in people's lives. Gifts, they go dormant when you bury them, and they sort of atrophy, they rust, sort of. Paul tells Timothy, you got to stir that gift up. You do that by staying busy in the ministry. Look here, verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And there's a whole sermon in that one verse alone. God is not, he's telling Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear. So it would be, I think, fear that would cause Timothy or anyone else to just sort of bury a gift, to not use it, to not stir it up. Fear. That's why Paul says, stir up that gift that's in you, Timothy. For God has not given us the spirit of fear. Do not be intimidated. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. The spirit of power. That God is on our side. He's for us. That's empowering. Power and love. Love ought to be the thing that constrains us. Don't do anything out of fear. Don't make any decision you make out of fear. Every decision you and I make ought to be made out of the confidence that God is with us. And love must constrain us. It's got to be love. And a sound mind in contrast to what? An unsound mind. Do you all, like me, know what it's like to be in your right mind and not? Do you guys know what it's like to be in your in a mindset that, as you know, is a mode that you can't stay in? You know what it's like to get yourself messed up in the head, right? God doesn't do that to us. We do that. We think ourselves into stupid circles. We do things mentally. We do. I'm amazed at the, and today there is a pill for just about everything. I don't think the pill's a solution. But so much of what people would identify today as a mental problem. I'm amazed at how many times people refer to mental illness as if somehow or another you can catch it like an illness. I do believe that there's such a thing as a mental injury, and you can give it to yourself. Life circumstances can give it to you. You can go through things and be traumatized. You can be injured mentally. I don't think there's any such thing as mental illness that you just kind of catch. I do believe most of what we identify as mental illness are people under the influence of fear, bitterness, and hate. Those things will mess up your head. Fear, bitterness, and hate. And yet God's word has the solution for all of those. God has given to us the spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. He is the only one that is able to keep my mind sound. I know what it's like to have a sound mind. I know what it's like to not. I know what it's like to be in such depths of depression that you wish to not exist. I know what it's like to be in such a state of confusion that you don't even, that you find yourself in analysis paralysis. Don't even know what is the next step to take. But I have never gotten any of that from God. Most of the time in my own life, it is some aspect of God's word that I just have failed to apply. But every time, and I mean this without fail, every time that I have ever come to God humbly and just prayed, I have found him giving the answers, bringing peace. By the work of the Holy Spirit, providing a soundness of mind that couldn't be known otherwise. Paul tells Timothy, and I think Timothy is someone who, like you and me, can get himself messed up in the head, get himself intimidated. Paul says, Timothy, don't be afraid. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Now, these are the words you need to hear from your father. These, listen, you guys, this is the kind of thing that a father should say to a son. These are the things that a father should say to a daughter. God is on your side. God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has given us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Those are the words, such words as a father should speak to his child. He said in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Don't duck and run from any of this, Timothy. Here's a man who has suffered, saying to another man, do not be afraid to suffer. Don't be afraid, but rather be a partaker. Be a partaker of the afflictions. Does that sound like a health, wealth sort of invitation? Be a partaker of the afflictions. It's awesome. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or me, his prisoner. He speaks of the gospel in verse 8, according to the power of God in verse 9, God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Paul, who said to him, do not be ashamed, says, I'm not ashamed. For I know who I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Our worship band led us this morning in a song. I know the one I've trusted is faithful to the end. I know the one I've trusted. That's what Paul is saying. I'm not ashamed. I know the one I've trusted, and I'm persuaded he's able to keep what I've committed to him. That is my very soul. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Hold fast. You guys hear that command? You hear those verbs? Hold fast that form of sound words. In verse 14, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. You can't do this by just your willpower alone, but by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. In verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which were in Asia turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and the Hermogenes. And the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he hath oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So the end of this chapter, and again, you guys all remember that Paul didn't write chapter 1. Here's these thoughts, and then chapter 2. The chapter verse divisions were not put there by Paul. They were put much later to help us find our way around, and they help us. They give us at least, though, an increment that we can try to digest this morning, and so it is this first chapter. And at the end of this first chapter, talking about afflictions and encouraging Timothy not to be ashamed, tells him, I'm not ashamed. Now, there are some people, as you know, in Asia, they turned their backs on me. They were ashamed. He mentions two by name. How would you like to go down by name in history as one who wimped out? Phygellus and Hermogenes, Greek names. Don't know the whole story, but no doubt converts at some point or another. But they're mentioned here as those who were ashamed of Paul, those who cut off communication. They turned their backs on him. But in contrast, there's a guy, Onesiphorus. In contrast, Paul said. Now you know that guy. May God have mercy on the house that is on the family of this one man. How often he has refreshed me. You guys, I don't know about you. You want to be a refresher? Someone who, like Onesiphorus, people remember going, man, they helped me. They refreshed me. Time when I needed it. And he wasn't ashamed of my chain, he said. But instead, he was in Rome. He looked for me until he found me. He sought for me diligently, and apparently it was not an easy thing in that great big city. And apparently, he did not have great cooperation from Roman officials. But Onesiphorus had to go out of his way. He had to really go looking for him. Probably from dungeon to dungeon. From one hole to another, until he finally got an answer calling out in the dark, and he finds Paul. Oh, you'll never forget somebody like that. Somebody who does that for you when you're in the dark, when you're in the dungeon, and you hear they're calling your name, and they're bringing you encouragement. They're bringing you light. They come to refresh you. You never forget somebody like that. I want to be somebody like that. So do you. Don't be ashamed, but rather go and refresh. Would you please all stand with me and we'll close the service in prayer. Well, we'll miss being with you tonight. Let's all stay home tonight and be willing and ready to refresh whoever and wherever may need refreshment. We have brothers and sisters all up and down the coast. They may have experienced more of this storm than us. In fact, I talked to, you guys remember Billy Rutledge, spoke with him again last night. And there he is in his house on Hatteras Island in the middle of that storm. Still had cell reception, which was amazing. And at the time, the water was still rising and they were very concerned about flooding. Told him I'd talk with him today to see if whether or not his truck made it. He's got an old truck. He said every time he hits a bump, rust falls out, but it's his truck and he needs that thing. And it's parked under the house, which is on stilts, and the water was rising, so I'll find out the fate of the truck. But there may be others up and down the coast who are our brothers and sisters in the Lord who may need refreshment, and we ought to be prepared to participate any way that we can. Also, just among the family of God here, people might have troubles, and they might have trees down on wires or houses, and well, let's just help each other out. That's what we do. But let us live with that frame of mind that we're here to serve, that we're here to serve one another. May there be that kind of sort of family affection between us, you guys. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to be together and for the way your word speaks. And thank you, Lord, for giving me enough voice to be able to read and explain this morning. I pray that you would help us to hear what your spirit is saying to each one of us individually through the passage that we have read. Lord, help us. Even though we may be sort of behind the scenes and maybe we're not the most well-known, I pray, Lord, that you should help us to so affect people's lives, to so serve and bless and refresh, that somebody would be crying if we left. Lord, help us to be mindful of such tears and be filled with joy. Thank you for the relationships that you, by your gospel and adopting us in your family, all the relationships that you have made possible, thank you. None are more dear to us than our relationship with you, our Father, our Savior. Thank you for your word. Help us to act on it. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Grace and peace to you guys.